button gets me every time. There we go. Yeah, I hate mute buttons. Yeah, so anyway. All right, hey, so we're in Joel, continuing our series in Joel, so please turn there with me. I felt terrible. I could not stop thinking about it. I was tired to the point of exhaustion, but I could not sleep. Found myself tossing and turning. I felt that I was right in some ways. I felt in other ways I was wrong. As I thought more and more about it and couldn't stop thinking about it, I didn't like the way I handled it. What I did, what I said. Have you ever felt like I have? Maybe like me, you felt this way many times. What happened for you when you felt this way? How did you deal with it? Even better, what does God say to us as his followers about how you and me are to handle these situations, what we are to do, what God wants you and me to do in these kinds of situations? Before you leave this morning, you will know. Some of you know already, but even if you know already, I hope that before you leave this morning, you'll have a better grasp and a greater intentionality towards what God would want you not only to know, but more importantly to do, that will immensely help you, the people around you, and most importantly, your relationship with God. We've recently begun a series in the Old Testament book of Joel, prophetic book of Joel, titled Restoration. And in this book, we have seen God send a severely devastating and destructive locust plague in chapter 1 that completely devoured the land, making it desolate. The people were in dire, desperate need. No food, no ability to bring an offering to the Lord in worship, because they would often bring a drink offering of wine or a grain offering or even, of course, an animal offering and animal sacrifice, and they couldn't do any of that because the land was wiped out. We've also seen how an army, an unstoppable one, even more deadly and destructive than the locust plague, is going to come upon the people unless something changes. These deadly and destructive events, one that happened, the locust, and one that will happen, the invading army, if something doesn't change, are all designed by God. Why? We've seen that they're designed by him to deliver God's people from their sin by pointing out to them their sinfulness, and by pointing them back to the Lord, who alone can bring about mercy and forgiveness. Put differently, God designs the destructive events to bring about repentance and restoration. And that's what we're going to talk about more this morning as we go into the heart of this book further. We're right in the center of the book now. And right in the central core of this short 3-chapter book, we see this theme jump out at us. Despite all the destruction and the devastation, there's this powerful message about repentance and restoration. Does God do such things like have happened in this book in the sense of designing things to draw us to him or back to him? I believe he does. And I want to show you in Joel 2 this morning how he dealt with his people then. And I hope that as we look at this, we will consider how God potentially and at times actually does deal with us today. But first, please join me in prayer. Father God, we approach your throne of grace boldly, only because we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. We thank you that we can boldly come before your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. And we acknowledge today our need. And though perhaps none of us are facing a question about whether we'll have lunch or not today, because our land hasn't been wiped out by a locust, the reality is this book, this chapter, these chapters in this book are designed to elicit change in our lives and to challenge us and to confront us with our sin and with our desperate need for you. So we pray as the psalmist prayed today, Lord, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 12, we're going to read through verse 27 of chapter 2 this morning. Please follow along, whatever version of the Bible you're using. I'm using the English Standard Version. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." We could sum up what's being said here in this passage this morning with this primary point. Return to the Lord your God with repentance and receive restoration. Return to the Lord your God with repentance and receive restoration. And I want to unpack this primary point with three questions. Three questions from this primary point related to returning to the Lord with repentance to receive restoration. How? Who? Why? Three questions. How? Who? And why? Our first question is how. How are we to return to the Lord with repentance to receive restoration? How? What are we told here? Look with me at verse 12. We're told first and foremost to do so with all of your heart. You're told, and I'm told, to do so with all of our hearts. We're told to do so with fasting. We're told to do so with weeping and mourning. And we are told to rend your hearts and not your garments. Let's take these one at a time. What does it mean to return with all your heart? The heart, as it's used in the Old Testament, and in this part of the world at this time in the ancient world, was understood as the seatbed of the emotion and the will. It was very much considered the core, the center of a person's being, where they made decisions, where they, you know, what their will was, what their, we use it often, we say heart, and kind of emphasize the emotional side, which is real, but they put it holistically into the core and at whole entirety of who the person was. So I liken it to a captain's chair or command and control center, if that helps you. Or some of you are going to like this one. For some of you, if this works, it's Captain Kirk's chair. You know, it's the steering wheel of the ship. You know, it's where the captain sits. It's kind of the it's the center of your life. And when we see the greatest command that was given, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's bringing out that idea, and it uses heart first, but you know, soul, mind, and strength are sort of synonymous with heart to bring out the whole entirety of who the person is. So everything within you is what's meant by that word heart. And so what he's saying here, to return to the Lord with all your heart, is he's saying to do so completely and fully with everything within you, and to willingly come and return to the Lord. Now, obviously, return implies some deviation from that, doesn't it? It implies that one has departed from being in the will of God through some attitude, action, something going on. And we see here, of course, with the people that there has been some sins that the people had. We are not told specifically and exactly what the sin of the people was. There seems to be some indication that most likely it was the sin of idolatry, which is putting someone or something ahead of God. Now, they may not have actually made, you know, images and carved figures and bowed down and worshiped them, but they certainly were not making God that kind of priority, to where they were loving him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength that he had called them to do. So now he's saying, return with all your heart. Fasting. What is fasting? Typically, as it's used in the Bible, fasting is withholding food, and in some cases, water as well, for a period of time. And what was common with a fast was often like a sundown to sun, you know, sundown one night to sundown the next night. So almost like a 24-hour period was often the case. And this idea of fasting is used in the Bible often with repentance. And probably one of the most common uses was fasting was used with repentance. It was sometimes used in seeking and discerning the will of the Lord, where people would fast in order to seek God's guidance or make a big decision. And we see that idea brought out elsewhere in Scripture, in the New Testament as well. But it tends to be associated the most with repentance. Weeping and mourning. What is meant here by this? Return with weeping and mourning. Certainly, with sincere remorse, there is sometimes, often, and you know, a degree of emotional response to that. Now, that does not mean that you have to weep and mourn to repent, but often associated with that is weeping and mourning. And when God is calling them to return with weeping and mourning here, he's not saying you need to be more emotional and you guys are just, you know, you're not emotional enough. You know, if you were only a little more emotional like most of the ladies are, maybe, you guys, you need to cry more, you know. You used to joke, real men, we don't cry. You know, that's a bad joke. And we would joke about that because we all did cry. And that was the joke. We were acting tough, like, real men don't cry. Like, yeah, right, whatever. You know, of course we do. And so the point, though, here is that they are called to do so with a core level gut response here that affects their whole being. And in affecting that whole being and the sincerity of that repentance and that, there's a remorse that does impact them on an emotional level. And that is being expressed. What does it mean to rend your hearts and not your garments? Well, often garments were rent. They were torn when there was an awareness of sin. So the picture is of the book of law is discovered and it's read. And what does the king do? Not like busting out the super S on his chest, but tearing their garments was often a action associated with repentance, as was falling on their face, sometimes putting on dirt on their head, you're throwing dirt on themselves, and sometimes even putting on sackcloth and ashes would be put on them. And so the idea of rending your hearts and not your garments is this was a significant display of grief and remorse or misfortune. Sometimes this kind of expression of rending your garments was associated just when there was loss, when someone died, a funeral per se. But again, often it's a way of expressing the mourning of repentance in a very sincere and powerful way. But here's what God's saying here. He's saying, look, rend your hearts, not your garment. Remember what the heart is. It's the core of who you are. God's after what's really going on in here, not just what you're doing outwardly. My understanding of the ancient world is that sometimes if there were not enough family members when someone would die, they could literally hire mourners who would be people that their job was to come and kind of weep and wail, that kind of thing, at a funeral. And that obviously would be, you know, these would be people that maybe weren't as directly connected to the person. You know, it's like, how sincere is that really? You know, it's harder to see that it's all that sincere, right? But here God's saying, look, don't just do this as an outward ritual. And don't just do this as an outward display of your grief. I want you to really do this in a way that it's sincerely meant at the core of your heart of who you are. So rend your hearts. So to rend your hearts, not your garments, means real repentance. It doesn't mean just outward lip service to it. It doesn't mean just, okay, I'm sorry. It's a sincere desire to change and a sincere turn from sin towards obedience. I often talk about repentance and what it actually is. It's as if you're going one way, and in the case of it necessitating repentance, you're actually going the wrong way. And it is doing not a 90-degree turn, but it's doing a 180 and going the right way, the way that God would call us and want us to go. So here, to rend your hearts, not your garments, is real repentance. It's a complete 180 that results in, will lead to, doesn't necessitate immediate transformation, but the fruit of that repentance over time will be transformation. There's more that we are told about how we are to return to the Lord with repentance to receive restoration. Look with me now at verse 15. Related to how is there's this description of a gathering of people here. Notice the call, blow a trumpet. That's a shofar, we said last week, which was a horn, and it was a loud instrument that was used often by watchmen warning of an incoming enemy, and that's how it was utilized last week in the early part of chapter 2. The shofar here is a call to people to come to gather for this time of corporate repentance. And so they're told, verse 4, this, they're told to call a solemn assembly here. What is a solemn assembly? We saw this phrase mentioned in chapter 1, where similarly the people were called after the locust plague to gather a solemn assembly. What is a solemn assembly? A solemn assembly is really just a gathering of the people with the express purpose of them humbling themselves, seeking the Lord, turning from sin, confessing sin, seeking His forgiveness, receiving that hopefully, and you know, repenting and turning, going in the right direction. When I was in Tennessee, my wife and I, we were attending a large church, an Evangelical Free Church actually, same denomination, a large church, about 3,000 people, and they went into a season where they felt like what God was calling them to as a church, a corporate church, church-wide season of seeking the Lord and repenting. And what they did was over a period of 40 days, they called people to fast. And not everyone fasted all 40 days, but over that period we were encouraged to fast, and we were encouraged to spend a lot of time in prayer and reading scripture, and we were told some, you know, given some resources and some things to specifically be thinking and praying about, asking the Lord to show us our sin that we might turn from it and confess it. And it was really powerful, I'll never forget. And then the final day of it was a day they did, that day they did call the whole church that day to fast. And it was on a Friday evening, I'll never forget, that we went to this thing. And you know, sometimes when a big church like that, you know, has an event outside of Sunday morning, they, you know, maybe they'll get a third of the people come or something. But again, this is a huge church. And as far as I could tell, the overwhelming majority of the church was there. And it was very powerful because people from the leadership down had opportunities to share things that God was doing in their life over the season of repentance. And in some cases, there was some public confession of sin. In other cases, it was an acknowledgement of fault. And, you know, the details didn't need to be announced. But there was a true and sincere repentance among the congregation. And, you know, the purpose of this was not because we were trying to twist God's arm so that then he would give us something. It was because there was a sincere desire to be right with God in that church. It was really a very neat experience to witness and be a part of and to participate in, as confessing sin was something that Lauren and I participated in as well. It was something that was church-wide, and they literally did. They called it a solemn assembly. And I had not heard that term until being in that church. And then now, you know, I've seen it in scripture as I looked it up and they shared with it where this term comes from. So they're to do this gathering of people here to essentially repent, to confess sin, to turn from sin, to repent. Then in verse 17, we're also told how, when we are told about this place between the vestibule and the altar. What is this referring to? Well, this was an area that was specifically devoted to prayer. And what we are told here is that the priest and the ministers of the Lord are leading this prayer. And they actually do pray a prayer. It starts with spare us and spare your people. And so one of the other reasons how which they're to return to the Lord is with prayer. So prayer is certainly part of this repentance process. And in their prayer, notice what they say. The priests and the ministers of the Lord lead the prayer. This prayer says this: spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Spare would mean they're certainly seeking God's deliverance from the impending judgment. The one warned about in chapter 2 of the coming judgment, which I referred to you last week, points towards an end time judgment, but also the locust plague of chapter 1, the present experience of what they were having. They're seeking the Lord's deliverance from judgment with the word spare. But notice that they appeal to the covenant. The word your people goes right back to the covenants begun in the Old Testament. You have the covenant God made with Abraham, that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashores, and you shall be my people. And even with Moses, God says, you shall be my people, I will be your God. So when you see the word your people, and it's attributed to God, that relates to the covenant that God made with his people. And it was a promise to be their God, to bless them. But also in that covenant, there were stipulations of that that involved their faithful obedience. We saw some of those stipulations are in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. I guess we didn't go through that recently. But they are there. They are elsewhere in the book of the law. And so he's appealing to the covenant. And then in the prayer that the priest and the spiritual leaders, the ministers of the Lord are praying, is he refers to God's heritage. And it says, make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. So often in the ancient world, a people's well-being was connected to the God that they, or gods that they worshipped. So if things were going well for that people group or that nation, people would attribute that. It was viewed by outsiders. It was viewed as, okay, well, that's their God. And so you think of when is that Sennacherib's armies come and they're sieging, and they say, what God can, no God in any of the, have any of the gods of any of the lands delivered us, delivered them from us, the Assyrians? And he's calling for them to surrender. And they appeal to the gods as the ones to give them the victory or not. And so what is going on here when he's appealing to your heritage is they're saying, look, and there's a degree with this, though, if why should the they say among the peoples, where is their God? Is there would be a certain degree of negative view or perspective, even shame, that they would perceive that the rest of the world would have. Because if we're suffering, if we're facing judgment, if we're going through this, Lord, that would reflect negatively on your heritage, your people. As your people are going through this, that will cause people to question you and doubt you when we want instead your name to be great. We want your name to be known. That's what you want. And so God often talks about actually glorifying his name through the people and making a great name for himself, which he does through the works that he does, but also as he blesses and keeps this covenant with the people. So they're appealing to the covenant again. They're appealing to being the heritage of the Lord, and there's a certain degree of, if God, if you don't come through and deliver us from this, there'll be a certain degree of shame that we will have, and that we believe will reflect negatively among the peoples around the world. So the first question, how, relates to returning to the Lord with repentance to receive restoration. It now leads us to consider these things personally. Related to the question of how would each and every one of us consider this personally? Here's a few questions to think about. Is there anything that you need to repent from? As we've seen some things related to the how, let's go right off the bat and say, is there anything that you need to repent from? God uses his word as the standard to show us what his will is, and if we're going on the wrong path, if we're going on the wrong path, his word shows us so that we can turn and be on the right path. So God uses his word. He also uses the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is used by God, sent by Jesus to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, sent by the Father and the Son. So John 14 through 16 talks immensely about that, particularly John 16, of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to convict the world, and the Father sending the Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit will prompt you. It will kind of put you in check if something's not right. Now, the dangerous thing here is that we can harden our hearts to that. We can harden our hearts to that convicting prompting of the Holy Spirit and of the Word if we're not careful. Third, in addition to God using the Word and the Spirit, he uses other people, particularly other Christians. And one of the greatest tools for God's work is relationships, right? I mean, he uses his Word and he uses the Holy Spirit, yes, but we tend to not grow in isolation. There's really not commands to go sit up in a monastery by yourself and you will reach the ultimate spiritual growth. I mean, it's everything in Scripture is about community and relationship and the body of Christ, and it's through the context of those relationships that we grow. And so, as iron sharpens iron, is the famous verse for men. And as ladies, the older teaching the younger. And it's, Timothy talks about, the things you've heard from me, these entrust to faithful men who also teach others. This idea of things being passed on and relationship. Jesus with the 12. I mean, we see it again and again. And so, relationship is so key. God uses other people. And lastly, God uses circumstances and situations, doesn't he? He uses the trials in our lives. He uses sometimes the things that he is sovereign over, which is everything. He's sovereign over everything, but he'll use circumstances that in and of themselves may not seem to be pleasurable at the time. Or sometimes they are good things, but he uses those. But God sovereignly works through circumstances and situations at times to show us ways in which we need to repent. Related to how, another question for you and me to consider is, what does the place of fasting have in our lives? What place does fasting have in your life? Does it have a place in your life? The Sermon on the Mount doesn't say if you fast. It says when you fast. And I was reading a commentary years ago on that, and that really jumped out at me when the author said that. At the time, I had done very, very little fasting in my life. And he said, look, you know, this is something that's not really kind of set as an option. Jesus doesn't say in the Sermon on the Mount, if. He says, when. There is a true place for fasting in Scripture that God calls us to do. Now, that does not mean that you need to go on a 40-day fast. But does fasting play a place in your life when you're repenting from sin? When you are mourning and grieving over your sin, do you fast? Do you practice this as a spiritual discipline in your life? And if you don't know how, we'd love to help you. We will participate in our annual Good Friday fast this spring, and we would love for you to join in that if you haven't already. On a day in which we're remembering the cross, and we're seeking the Lord in repentance. And the great part of it is we gather for a feast in the night. So, and that was pretty great last year, as it usually is. So, but I want to say that fasting is not required to repent. Will God forgive you if you repent without fasting? Absolutely. The basis of your forgiveness is what Jesus did on the cross, not some kind of spiritual work that you do. It's not some sort of penance that, okay, now God's going to forgive me because I fasted and he sees this or this or this. It's not necessarily that. As much as it is, it helps you. And it is powerful spiritually as God works through it. He does sovereignly work through fasting to break. I have seen God use this to break ongoing patterns of sin. I have seen God use this to strengthen people's conviction to resist temptation and say no to sin. I've seen God use this to heal fractured relationships. I've seen God use fasting in a number of ways. I've seen fasting work on so many levels, but I think what I'm sensing from studying this text this week is that we should be reminded of that. I think the American church, we are so used to our comfy, cushy lives, and in Las Vegas, our nice buffets, that we often don't even, is this even on our radar? And I'm simply trying to put it on your radar this morning rather than to, you know, kind of say you need to fast today. I'm not saying that. But as you feel led by the Lord, when he prompts you, this is an appropriate thing to do as God would lead you to do. Third, what place does prayer related to an application here? What place does prayer have related to repentance in your life? This section so far leads us to consider this. They gathered for prayer and they prayed this prayer, spare, Lord. And are we going to Lord with our repentance and praying and seeking the face of God in prayer where we are asking for his forgiveness and in many cases confessing sin, acknowledging specifically what the sin is and asking for his forgiveness? Are your prayers, when you think about your prayer life, do your prayers primarily or almost exclusively center around, God, please do this, 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 this for me and for my grandma and for, you know, and those prayers are great. But those should not be our only prayers. If you reflect back on your prayer life in the last few months, how many of your prayers had some sincere repentance in it? Because if there's none there, you're either probably blind to your sin or you're not taking it seriously and you're being complacent. Because the reality is all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we must go to the Lord in repentance and prayer. And this, I would argue, is really something that pretty much needs to be a daily practice. I'd be very surprised if there's not any of us in this room that wouldn't need to go to the Lord in prayer on some level every day to confess something. Our hearts are just that prone to wander, as the hymn says. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are prone in our attitudes and our actions and our thoughts and our words and our deeds that we need to go to the Lord in prayer and confess sin. And we should not be ashamed to do that. We need to do so eagerly in anticipation, knowing the end result, which leads us to the next question, and that is who. We've seen how. Now look with me at who. Verse 13, the Lord your God. Look at who he is. Look at the detailed description. You know, repentance would be tough. Repentance is tough. Repentance is hard. Confessing sin, it can be hard. And it can particularly be hard if we think the God that we're going to is going to give us a big lecture and make us put our nose in the corner and wear a dunce cap, or give us detention, or make us do penance in some way, you know? But look at the description of who we're going to in the repentance here. He is gracious. That's a word we get the word grace from. That means he gives us what we do not deserve. He is merciful, which means he has a heart of compassion and mercy that he cares sincerely and wants and longs to help. He is slow to anger, which means though God, who himself has no sinful anger, has every reason to be justified in his anger, he is patient and slow to be angry with what he deserves, that we deserve for him to be angry about. But he's very slow and with his anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. The word here is an Old Testament, is a Hebrew word, hesed, which brings out this covenant loyalty and faithfulness again. His steadfast love is an ongoing, continual love, like we sang about this morning, that his love never changes. Thank you for that set today, Scott. That's so fitting to our message today. And it's, I love it. You guys don't know this, but we don't necessarily coordinate the sets. I mean, we do through the Holy Spirit, I guess. But, you know, pretty much every song Scott selected for the worship team today that he led us in worship fit with what we're saying here. Now, granted, Scott is obviously in tune with the Lord and is reading the passage and knows what I'm preaching on. He knows the text, but how fitting, because he is in this love that is steadfast, persevering, that never changes. And he relents over disaster, which means God is willing to turn back from the judgments that he's about to execute upon people. A few questions on this point for you and me. How do you view God? Your view of God impacts your repentance. Because again, if you view him as somebody who's a harsh judge and who's going to condemn you or lecture you or mistreat you, hiding would be probably what you'd be more prone to do. Denial, defensiveness, hiding. But when we have a God that we view here as described here, that can change things. So that leads me to the next question. How does the description of God here in these verses impact you personally? What I hope is that it moves you to want to go to this God. This is a God you can follow. This is a God you can go to. And that's the last question. Does this motivate and move you more towards repentance? It ought to move us so in that way. Well, related to who, we see that in this passage related to who, there's this description of the Lord, your God. But we also see a number of people mentioned in this passage, starting in verse 15. Publicly, there's a public proclamation in the land here, isn't there? Again, blow the trumpet. Consecrate means to set apart, dedicate, plan, and prepare for the purpose of worship this fast. So this is with the solemn assembly, there's this fast. And so calling a solemn assembly, setting apart, planning, preparing this fast for the purpose of worship on the solemn assembly. And then notice all the people mentioned here. It says gather the people, and then pretty much a list is given that is trying to imply, is what I meant to say rather than idea. It's implying this means everyone. The elders are not necessarily elders of the church per se or the governing leaders. The elders, as it's used right here, refer to elderly men, as it's paired with children, even nursing infants. They're to come, even the babies that are nursing are supposed to come to this time of repentance, this solemn assembly, to this fast. And then this description of the bridegroom and the bride leaving their ready rooms. Now, I do a lot of weddings, and when I first read this, I thought, okay, that's kind of like the place where we gather before we do our walk-in, which is great. I love that. You know, the groom, I'm usually with the groom, and I'm with the groomsmen, and we're about to go out, and the wedding's about to start, and then the bridesmaids show up, and often the grooms will escort them, and then the final finale is dun 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 dun, here comes the bride, or whatever song is played, right? I thought it was referring to that, like the ready room. until I did some reading this week, and this kind of blew me away. The room that they're talking about here, when it says, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber, it's the same room. It's the place where they consummated the marriage. And if you don't know what I mean by that word consummation, it's where they're having their honeymoon. The first, on their wedding night. He's saying the urgency here is, you've been waiting for your beloved, and you're now finally married to your beloved, and you need to wait for sex even. You need to wait, you need to withhold your first night together, because this is more urgent right now, that you come and gather with all the people to participate in this time of repentance and returning to the Lord. It's powerful. In addition to these folks, then in verse 17, the spiritual leaders are mentioned. The priest and the ministers of the Lord. We've already looked at this verse, but again, now we're seeing it in the context of food. The priest and the ministers of the Lord are specifically mentioned. And they're in this place of prayer. And again, we've talked about what the prayer is. So this is a comprehensive gathering of the people. And I think something that I would simply like us to consider is there a place for large public gatherings for seeking the Lord in repentance today? I think so. I appreciate that we have a national day of prayer. I have participated in it before. I appreciate the times when I have had a campus-wide concert of prayer. We had a campus-wide concert of prayer annually at Purdue University in the 8 years that I was there, the years as a student and then the years that I worked there, where literally every student that was a Christian on campus would gather on a that wanted to could come, and we would have a Friday night time of worship and prayer, and often it was associated with fasting and repentance. It was really cool. I believe in the power of these public gatherings. I think they're great. I think there's a place for them nationally, regionally, city or community, or within a local body, a local church, or within a family even. I think these are very healthy when it's done together. With that said, again, I don't want to convey the implication that somehow repentance necessitates a public gathering, right? You do not need to come to a priest, thankfully, to me, to confess your sin. You can go straight to God with that. You don't need to come and stand up on stage and share your sins with everybody in order to receive God's forgiveness. We don't need, in order to finally feel forgiven, have a 24-hour period of fasting with a big solemn assembly, and then we'll be forgiven. No, those things could be great if we did that. God's forgiveness and mercy is dependent upon the gospel, the work in the cross, not what we do. Let me be very clear about that, okay? However, these are things that are in Scripture that the people did and that God calls them to do. So I think a consideration to do these as we may feel led would be appropriate, with the understanding that it's not dependent upon God working in our midst or in our lives or forgiving us. This brings us now to our third question, and it's why. We've seen how, we've seen who, and we've seen why. I want us to consider now why, related to returning to the Lord with repentance to receive restoration. What are the results from real repentance? In verses 12 and 13, some of the results are actually that there's a follow-through of doing what they're being asked to do here. A result of real repentance, a reason why, would be that we would actually indeed return to the Lord with all of our heart. That we would actually do so with weeping and mourning, with fasting. That we would actually literally, truly, we would truly, sincerely have that real repentance in our heart where we're rending our hearts and not our garments. God's restoration results from real repentance. God's restoration also results from His character. So one reason why is God's restoration. I mean, really, God's restoration is a big theme here, and it's part of the title of my message. So God's restoration results from real repentance. God's restoration results from His character, verse 13, and we saw those characteristics. What I want you to see also now, looking at verse 14, is this question: who knows whether He, meaning the Lord, will turn and relent? Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? So there's an expression of hope here that in our real repentance, in our sincere remorse, in our going to the Lord, that maybe the Lord will actually relent from these judgments. The judgments of the locust invasion, the judgment upon the potential army that is to come. And really, ultimately, what, again, we need to understand is that we don't twist God's arm. Like, we can't manipulate him into doing this. It's not like a formula, like, okay, well, I fasted, I'm mourning, and we had a solemn assembly, so God, you must relent from disaster. You're stuck now, God, you have to. This equals this equals this. That's not how God works. God is not able to be manipulated that way, nor would we want to, hopefully. So instead, the idea here is that this is an appeal to his sovereignty. It's an appeal to his character, because it follows right after his character, that in these characteristics that perhaps, hopefully, God will. So there's a hopefulness in these statements here. Going down to verses 18 and 19, a reason why related to God, to returning to the Lord, is it removes his wrath and he has pity on them. And he also provides plenty. A lot is said in these verses. Let's look at them. The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And again, this is God's covenant love that he's appealing to, that he cares for them. He does not want to see them harmed or struggling any longer, because in that experience, that hurts him. It grieves him, and he's jealous for that, and he wants a return to blessing them. And he has pity on the people, and he answers that prayer that was made, and he's responding here to this real repentance of the people, and he's saying that he's going to send grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. So God removes his wrath. We could say he provides pity, and he provides provision. And this leads to other things that we'll see in a moment. But going down in verses 20 and 21, related to removing his wrath here and his restoration, as his restoration is detailed here, a big aspect of the restoration here is a resumption of provision. And he says this phrase in verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you. Who is the northerner? There's been a lot of dialogue among scholars about who the northerner is. And it's very difficult, and great cases can be made on this topic. Some suggest that the northerner is the locust, that it's referring to the locust that have come in and devoured the land. Others have suggested that it's this invading army, this final apocalyptic army. So, in other words, some are suggesting it's pointing back to chapter 1. Others are suggesting it's pointing to the beginning of chapter 2 and this end times invading army. Now, let's talk about the rationale. Now, locust usually came from the south. However, it was very, very possible for winds to carry these locusts down from the north, from the Syrian desert. And so a wind could easily bring locusts from the northeast, even though because they usually didn't come that way, doesn't mean God can't do it, right? Locusts usually don't devour the entire nation of Egypt either, but God did miraculous things in the plagues of Egypt. So God can bring a locust plague any way he wants. Okay, so I'm not really down with a refutation of locusts just because, well, they typically came from the south. I get it, but I'm not quite down with it. Notice as well here that the restoration described in this passage is overwhelmingly agricultural in nature. He's restoring grain, wine, and oil. He's restoring 22 and 23, the pastures and the vines, the trees. Verse 23 talks about this abundant rain. Verse 24, the threshing floors are full of grain, the vats overflown with wine and oil. And it says then, I will restore the years the locust has eaten, in verse 25. So a great case can be made for this referring to the locust. And we saw a whole chapter in chapter 1 of it referring to the locust. However, in chapter 2, we've also seen discussion of this army invading that it was being warned about. And the army is described as if it's imminent. And yet I have told and shared with you last week that I believe this is referring to an end times army. Notice this could be the apocalyptic army. The northerner could be the apocalyptic army mentioned in chapter 2. There's military terms used here. The military terms are used sometimes of locust, even in this chapter and in chapter 1, military terms are used. But military terms are used of this army, especially at the beginning of chapter 2 in the near context. And noticed in verse 20, this phrase, vanguard and rear guard. Those are military terms. Furthermore, Ezekiel prophesies of an enemy coming from the north. And this is sometimes referred to as Babylon, but it's also prophesied of these end times armies of Gog and Magog in the latter days, at the end of time. So we were in Revelation, and we talked about this end times battle. And so certainly a great case can be made for this northerner referring potentially to this end times army. More can be said. There's a finality here that God's going to remove the northerner and throw him into the sea, and there's going to be a stench, that kind of thing. So here's where I landed. The answer is it locust or is it an army? Yes. I'm landing with both, because here's why I'm landing with both. I think that there is a dual, I think there's a connection that the locust plague connects with this end times invading army. And I think what God's saying here is I'm going to deliver you from both. I'm going to deliver you from this locust plague that you've experienced and all this devastation. I'm going to restore all these agricultural things. And because of your repentance, I'm going to deliver you from this final end times judgment and this wrath that's coming upon the world. So that's where I landed. I don't know if any scholar will agree with me on that, but I think it makes sense. What else with the restoration? Verses 21 and 22, it removes fear. Look at this description here of how fear is being removed. And I just lost my place. That's what I get when I have my bookmarker in 1 Corinthians instead of Joel. I had it in Joel. Okay, here we go. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. He's removing fear. He's saying, fear not. Verse 23, he's calling forth, and he says, I'm sorry, fear not, you beast of the field as well. Verse 22, why do the beasts not need to feel fear? Because now they have provision. The wilderness is green again. And as we go to 23, we see details about praise. God's providing praise in this restoration because of all the provision. And the provision is extensive, as we've said. The grain, the oil, the wine, the rains, the latter, and the early. A lot has been said about the early and latter rain here. Really, the best way to understand it in the context is the literal understanding within agriculture that there were early rains and there were late rains. There were rains that were the full cycle of the seasons. And the idea being brought here seems to be more with that the rains which would lead to the proper harvest, both in the early part of the season and in the latter part of the season, the different seasons of the year are all there. The early rain was considered the fall, the latter rain considered the spring. Both were very helpful and essential to a good harvest. The point being made here is there's a sufficient satisfaction. The people can now eat towards satisfaction. There is praise. They can now go to God and worship because they can bring offerings again. God is providing and promising all of these things. But perhaps most significantly, verse 27, God's providing his presence. In the restoration is his presence. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. And this leads to the proper recognition of God among the lands, among the nations, that you shall know that I am the Lord your God and that there is no one else. God wants the proper recognition among his people. And there's this right relationship with God that's being restored. And my people shall never again be put to shame. God's name will be made known as great again as he is restoring his blessing and provision to his people. As we close this morning, a few final applications here on this third point. How might you be in need of restoration? How might you be in need of restoration? Is God at work through his word, his spirit, through people, or even some circumstances or situations in your life? Is God at work humbling you, convicting you of sin, and drawing you to him or back to him for real repentance? If he is, he's doing so because he wants to restore you. And what we've seen in this passage is that we should respond. We should respond with repentance so that we can, as he promised, receive restoration. You know, this is ultimately only possible because God made it possible. He sent his son Jesus, who alone could ultimately be the one to restore us to a relationship with God. He's the one mediator between God and man. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And the good news that Christ died for our sins on a cross is to take our sin, to put it to death, to pay for it in full. That we could be moved by such a great loving God that would do that for us, to turn from our sin, to turn to walk on his path of righteousness, and to be restored to God. We need that restoration initially in the sense that we need to be in a right relationship with God. But we also need that restoration continually. So we need that gospel continually, not just when we first believe it, but continually. We need repentance not just initially, but continually. We need restoration not just initially, but continually. So return to the Lord, your God, and receive restoration. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we read and have studied this sobering passage, Lord. We thank you for its truths, but we thank you for its wonderful promises. And this is such good and great news that you are a God who is abounding in steadfast love, who is willing to relent, who is slow to anger, who is merciful, who has pity, who is such a loving and great God that you sent your son Jesus so that we could be restored and so that we would be drawn into repentance. And Lord, we want to thank you for the difficulties in our lives, that though they're never fun to go through, that so often you will use not just your word, not just the Spirit, not just people, but even circumstances and situations in our life are all designed by you, a sovereign Savior, to move us to repentance and to bring us to restoration and to cause us to grow. So Lord, you're the potter, we're the clay. Let your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.